We turn together in God's Word to Exodus chapter 11, reading together the first 10 verses, and then two short portions of chapter 12, which really pertain to the same event, but as you'll notice, that's all wrapped around the teaching concerning the Passover, that what was about to happen that night in Egypt would be an ongoing feast, an ongoing celebration of what the Lord would do by way of rescuing his people, bringing them out from under the punishment and judgment of the angel of death. So again, all of chapter 11 and then two short portions in chapter 12. And I do encourage you to keep your Bibles open this morning as we'll be looking at various parts of Exodus going through this plague together. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be a loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. And now look down with me to verse 12 and 13 of chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, first of all. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you in the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And then the last verses 29 and 30. The last verses we'll read. Verses 29 and 30. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Thus far, the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the concerns I had when I chose to preach in this passage was the response of you, the congregation. What would the conversation be like following the worship service? I spoke to a couple of people already and said, you know, I think I'm going to preach on this upcoming Sunday for baptism, and a couple eyebrows went up. Why would you preach on that passage? What will you tell your children when they grow up? You know what Reverend Davis preached on your baptism? You know what text he used? And yet the more I reflected on that question, the more I was convinced this was an excellent passage for the occasion. For when we heard what that form said earlier this morning about what baptism represents, and when we consider all that the sacrament signifies and seals unto us, we see all that imagery, all that symbolism present in our passage this morning in one way or another. Notice we see God's deadly wrath, but also his undeserved mercy. We see his judgment, but also his deliverance. We see the distinction God makes between those who are his covenant children and those who are not. And all the more reason then to preach the gospel. We see life and death. We see the sign of blood. Those who are saved, covered by the blood, and live. And those who are not, and die. This morning, God's word reminds us of our own salvation, of our own deliverance from death and God's judgment. Here, God saves his people through the blood of the Lamb. God saves his people through the blood of the Lamb. Notice 2 points. First of all, the day or even the night of judgment, looking at the severity of this plague and understanding it in the context, the day of judgment. And then secondly, the way of deliverance. First of all, the day or even the night of judgment. And one of the first things we should remember, for those of you who are members and you've heard this series of sermons, but maybe for those who are visitors, what you need to realize is that this is the last of the 10 plagues which the Lord brought against Pharaoh and all of Egypt. And the reason the Lord struck Egypt with these plagues, the reason he struck Pharaoh with these plagues, is because Pharaoh refused to let God's people go to worship him. Israel, the family of Jacob, the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had come to Egypt as welcome guests to escape the famine that was happening in Canaan. And you know the story, perhaps in Genesis, of how Joseph went ahead by God's providence, and he really provided the way, right? He really prepared the way. And he did great things in Egypt. In fact, Joseph saved Egypt as well from that horrible famine. And he built Egypt up really into the great empire that she was, that she would flourish. And all nations would come to Egypt for bread to survive. But the Bible tells us that a new Pharaoh arose after Jacob's and Joseph's death. And he was not aware, nor did he care about what Joseph had done and who the family of Jacob was. And this Pharaoh enslaved Jacob's family. He worked them ruthlessly. He beat them mercilessly until they cried out to the Lord. Some 430 years before this very night in our passage before us. And so we're told how the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Moses. And when the time was right, God called Moses to go before Pharaoh and tell him to let Israel go, using these words, because Israel is my firstborn son. And if you have your Bibles open, you can look all the way back to chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. Where we read that even before Moses went before Pharaoh, the first time, we already knew where this was headed. God told Moses, say this to Pharaoh. This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go, that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, and so I will kill your firstborn son. The Lord knew Pharaoh wouldn't let Israel go because he hardened his heart. And we went through that as a congregation as well, how the passages tell us how the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Other places that Pharaoh hardened his heart. In other places, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. God is the one who softens and hardens the hearts of men for his own purposes. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that even after every plague had passed, another one would come, that these miraculous, powerful signs of God would be displayed. The greatness, the power, the might of God before Egypt, before Pharaoh, before Israel herself, that they too would be reminded to know that this is our God, the God who brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. And while these previous plagues brought devastation upon the land and hardship upon the people and livestock, God never fully destroyed Egypt. And you could argue that each of these plagues still contained a degree, a measure of mercy. One could argue that even during these plagues, we could see the patience of God on display. Each time Pharaoh repented and said, I'll let Israel go, the Lord relented. The Lord kept his word. And it's a wonderful demonstration, I believe, of the fact that this God, who's often referred to, by the way, in evangelical circles, they put a division between the Old and New Testament such that this is the God of the Old Testament. This is the God who's vindictive and bloodthirsty. He's a mean God as opposed and contrast to Jesus or the God of the New Testament who's all about grace. Right? The God of the Old Testament is eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Not eager to crush and kill and destroy. And yet here we have this God before us, the same God. The words of Ezekiel 33:18 come to mind, where the Lord says this to his people, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord Yahweh, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." And then this appeal to Israel as well, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Even among the Israelites, there was hardness of heart and unbelief. And so here we see, even in judgment, even in the plagues that were judgment upon Israel or of judgment upon Egypt, there was grace, there was mercy, and there was the patience of God on display. In God's wrath, he remembers mercy. I want to give you one example of this. If you look at the plague of hail, for example, we didn't consider this specifically as a congregation, but it's in chapter 9. I just want you to look with me at verse 19 a moment. I want you to follow along as I read what this verse says. Exodus 9, verse 19. Even before the Lord sent this plague upon Egypt, Moses gave a warning to Pharaoh. This is God's words. "Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die." And what happened? Well, you can imagine. There were those, God's word says, who obeyed and were spared. And obviously there were those who did not obey. Verses 20 and 21, "Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field." So we see how the Lord took pity. He took pity on the very people he was bringing judgment against. Much the same way, by the way, the Lord took pity upon Nineveh and the people of Nineveh and even the cattle of Nineveh. You can read that in the book of Jonah. So even at that, even in the face of this incredible display of God's might and power, and also in the face of what is clearly the mercy and the pity and the concern of God for Pharaoh's own people, he still hardened his heart against God and he refused to let God's firstborn son Israel go. And that is why this final judgment is most severe. And just a word about that too. What does God's word teach us about God's judgment? Well, first of all, we're taught that we're to repent while there is still time, while it is the day of grace, before the day of judgment falls, because God is not going to withhold his judgment forever. The prophet Zephaniah, the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Obadiah, and many others. "The great day of the Lord is near," Zephaniah says, "near and coming quickly." So you see what happens in this tenth and final plague is a sign that it symbolizes final, eternal judgment. The Lord himself will return on the day of judgment. He will strike down all those who dare to stand against him, who refuse to bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and bow the neck to his yoke. So the severity of this plague must be understood then. In that context, the Lord is not quick or hasty or premature in his judgment, and yet the Lord does not delay his judgments either. And think of that as it relates to the day and age in which we live, as we see what we know to be the signs of the times. Read about that in Matthew 24. Read about that in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Mark, all these parallel passages saying the same thing, where Jesus says, in the last times, which were times of his day, times of the days of the apostles, and our day as well, there will be wars and rumors of war. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And what do you see when you look at the newspaper or when you go online, and what do you see? Nation against nation, faction against faction, tribe against tribe. It's never ending. There will be earthquakes, pestilence, famine. Jesus says signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and even God's own people, Christians, will suffer persecution. These are the signs of judgments which alert us to the fact, which tell God's people as well as the world, the end is coming. Judgment is nearing. So that, as Jesus would say, he who has an ear, she who has an ear, let him hear. The day of judgment, the day of reckoning is coming, when the Lord will judge the nations. And as we see in the parables, he'll separate the sheep from the goats. One will enter his kingdom. The goats will be cast into outer darkness. But until that day comes, beloved, this is the day of grace. This is still the season of God's mercy, the season of his patience, and the preaching of the gospel far and near, another sign of the times. And the gospel will be preached to the ends of the world. And God calls in that gospel all men from all nations to come to him, to believe in him, to worship and confess that he is Lord and Savior of all. I ask you here this morning, is that your confession? Is that your belief? Do you know this God? Do you love this God? And do you come before him today and every day in a glad response to the call of the gospel? We come not just once, but we come every day, every moment of every day, following the gospel, acknowledging that Jesus is Lord, joyfully serving him, obeying his commandments, as we heard already in the service, and sincerely praising him day by day. That's the response God desires from us and from all people. I think of that as well, that this judgment might strike many as being somewhat harsh, somewhat ruthless. This angel of death goes through Egypt killing the firstborn in every household, young and old alike. And yet this is the day of grace, giving us an opportunity to repent. I thought of that in light of what the word of the Lord says in Isaiah 55, verses 6 and following. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will freely pardon. But as we know, Pharaoh refused to bend the knee. And so for Pharaoh and for Egypt, this awful day of judgment is at hand. And we'll look more into that judgment here in the second point this morning, the way of deliverance. Verse 4. Moses tells Pharaoh exactly what the Lord is going to do. And boys and girls, pay attention to this. Pay attention. This is what the Lord, this is what God will do. About midnight, this isn't Moses saying, I'll do this. This is God. I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. The Lord, the destroyer, the Lord did this. I think there's a very interesting and very ironic point as well when we compare this chapter here to the way the last chapter ended. Those of you who recall that sermon, I mentioned how it was that Pharaoh got so angry at Moses. He says, don't you ever let me see your face again, for the moment I see your face, I'll strike you down. And I said how what we read here in chapter 11 is a continuation of that conversation. And we see how ironic it is and how it ends, that it is not God's servant that is in mortal danger of being killed by Pharaoh, but it is Pharaoh himself and his household and all of Egypt that is in mortal danger. And I also like what one commentator said about this threat of Pharaoh. He noted that when this is what happens when someone looks upon the face of God, sees him in all of his glory, that sinful man cannot stand that, that even to look upon the face of the Lord would be to die. And Pharaoh is saying that this is true about him, claiming again that he is a God. If you look upon my face again, Moses, you'll die. So here too we see God is setting Pharaoh in his place. And because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, it is the firstborn of Egypt and the firstborn of his own household that will taste death that very night. Notice slave girls, prisoners, as well as nobles, as well as the firstborn of all livestock, will die to show Pharaoh who God is and to show as well that the wages of sin is death. The wages of defiance and rebellion and pride is death. And just as we saw before, every plague that God sends on Egypt, he strikes down their gods. He strikes down their belief system. Here too, we see the same thing. Boys and girls, the Egyptian god of death, the god of the underworld, was Anpu, or Inpu, I-N-P-U. If you have ever seen maybe the modern version of the movie called The Mummy, you may be more familiar with the Greek name of this god, Anubis. What did Anubis look like? Anubis looked like a dog. He had the body of a man and the head of a dog, or the head of a jackal. He was the god of mummification. And when you look at all the pictures of the pyramids, burial cloths, or some of the various artifacts that they find in the pyramids, thousands and thousands of artifacts bear the image of Anubis, who is the god of the dead. So how does the Lord strike down Anubis, the Egyptian god of death? Well, he does so certainly by telling Pharaoh exactly who will die and when they will die and how they will die. But I want you to notice as well what the Lord says about those who will not die, keeping in mind that Anubis is a dog. Notice what the Lord says in verse 7. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Why did God say that if not to poke fun of the very god of the Egyptians, the god of death? The Egyptian god of death won't be barking among the Israelites tonight. Only among the Egyptians. This god of death is silenced by the power of the one true God who holds the power of life and death. As the risen and exalted Lord declares in Revelation 1:18, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. And the Lord will prove that by making a distinction between Israel and Egypt, between those who are his covenant people and those who fall under his banner of protection and those who do not. Pharaoh, you have your god, Anubis. Good, let's see how you do tonight. Israel has their god, their protector, the Lord. And he will keep them safe. The last thing the Lord says to Pharaoh is that before this night is over, you will let my people go. You will do what I've commanded you to do from the very beginning. In fact, before the night is over, your officials, isn't this interesting? They will come to us, no longer Moses coming to him saying, hey, Pharaoh, let us out of here. No, you'll come to us. Your officials will come to us begging us to leave. And in fact, more than that, your people will give us articles of gold and silver before the night is over. Egypt will be weeping and wailing, and they will be plundered by the Israelites as the people will leave with gold and silver, escaping death, not feeling the terror of night, nor the terrible deadly judgment. One commentator put it this way, those who will not bow to his word will bend beneath his judgment. Those who will not bow to his word will bend beneath his judgment. What a sobering reality that is for all of us. Even as Christians, there are times when we are so foolish, we will not bow the knee to the Lord and his word, and we bend beneath his judgment. You boys and girls know that very well when you disobey your mom and dad. You fall beneath the judgment of your parents. Young people, young adults, you've learned your lesson as well. Right? You don't bow to the laws of the land. You'll bend beneath the judgment of the state or the judge in court. And there are times in life when our waywardness or our greed, our lust, our anger, our deceit lead to God's judgment as well. So be aware of that. Repent and bow to God's word before you have to bend beneath the judgment. Now we go on to this question. Why did God show Israel such favoritism? Why did God make this distinction between Israel and Egypt? It's because Israel was better than Egypt. It's because Israel was more righteous than Egypt. It's because Israel did everything God commanded. It's because Israel deserved life. They deserved to go free, whereas Egyptians, they were pagans, and they deserved to die. What do you think of that? I see a little bit of laughter, maybe some eyebrows raised. I want to know if you're paying attention this morning. No elders rushed the pulpit, but perhaps you should have, because that's not the reason. That's not it at all. So why did God make this distinction? Turn to me to Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 10. And we're almost finished here. Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 10. This is where Moses explains to Israel so clearly why the Lord did what he did, and this is a great, great answer for all those who are asking about election and how do I speak to my unbelieving friends or maybe my believing friends about what election is and why it is that God chooses some and not others. Well, let's look at what the Lord's favor is upon. What's it based upon? Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 10. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you. And he kept the oath. He swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. But then verse 10, but those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. So what's the real answer to the question? Why the distinction? Let me tell you the truth. Israel's firstborn deserved to die as well. Israel was just as deserving of God's judgment. The Bible says, all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. The form of baptism reminds us that all who were conceived and born in sin are subject to God's wrath, right? We're born children of wrath. We cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless we're born again. Baptism, we witnessed earlier, reminds us that we all need to undergo that cleansing, that deliverance. So the salvation of sinners, the distinction between Israel and Egypt, is ever and always a result of God's relentless grace, his loving, sovereign choice, out of his infinite love, his abounding mercy, for the sake of his covenant faithfulness, in fulfillment to Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 17, and many other passages. God will not destroy the objects of his love, even though they deserve it. Instead, he will show mercy and save them to the uttermost. And how would God do that? Without compromising his justice, without changing who he is, he will do that through the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. We're not going to go into the whole Passover this morning, but they were to select that lamb, 1 year old, a male, without defect. They were to take that lamb and kill it as a sacrifice and spread the blood of that on the doorposts of their home so that boys and girls, with that blood on the doorposts of their home, the angel of death would go through Egypt that night, the destroyer, passing through the streets, through the villages and the hamlets and the fields and the barns, killing every firstborn and of every household that was not covered by the blood. The very fact that the Lord refers to this as a Passover sacrifice, Exodus 12:27 teaches us that this offering, that this Passover was something much more than God simply delivering a people from the institution of slavery, something much deeper going on than securing Israel's national identity. No, the Passover was about salvation. God saving sinners from certain death by the blood of the Lamb. Even the idea of the Passover, the name of the feast, they weren't celebrating the death of the firstborn, they're celebrating the Passover. The Lord saved us. And this is where the passage points so clearly to Jesus Christ, the one sent by the Father to save his people from their sins, whom John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The one the Apostle Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." Christ's death on the cross was a sacrifice that saved God's people from their sins. Sometimes we lose sight of what salvation is. We speak about salvation as being, well, we're free from sin, and we're free from Satan, and we're free from hell, we're free from the grave. And all that's true, but that's more of a consequence, isn't it? We're saved from sin's penalty and power, but ultimately, what are we saved from? We're saved from the very plague that struck Egypt and passed over the Israelites because of the blood. Are we not saved from the very wrath of God who is too holy to look upon our sin? Are we not saved from the very wrath of God who would destroy not just the firstborn of every household, but every man, woman, and child ever born, ever conceived? Yes. And are we not saved the very same way? By the blood of the Lamb, the blood poured out for us on Calvary's cross, spread on the doorposts of our hearts to cleanse us from our sins. When the Father looks upon us, what does he see? Not our sin, not our sinful nature, but he sees the righteousness of Christ, the blood of the Lamb, as if we had never sinned. He passes over us in judgment. And we saw that in baptism, the same thing signified, same thing promised and guaranteed. Our children, though they don't understand these things, are covered by the blood. Covered by the blood of the Lamb. So we need not fear judgment because Christ died for us. His blood spread, poured out, covering us, sparing us from that judgment. So that is why we can rejoice. Rejoice today at the baptism of these children and being reminded again of what this means for us too, for all who come to the Lord by true faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done, pouring out his blood to cover our sins, that we might escape the present and the coming judgment. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we give thanks to you for the word of life, for the message of salvation. We see again how your word so clearly is connected to what occurred in the Old Testament by way of the sacrifices, by way of the signs, the symbols, the shadows, the feasts, all pointing the way to the reality, to the Son himself, Jesus Christ, to that Lamb slain from the foundation of the world to take away our sins, to cover over our iniquity that we might be saved. Thank you, Father, for saving us from your holy wrath. Thank you for taking us into your kingdom by the blood of Christ. Thank you for reminding us of that truth again this morning in baptism and in the preaching of the word. May we cling to those promises. And may, Lord, if there are any this morning who do not have this faith, who don't have this comfort, who don't have this assurance, the covering of Christ's blood, may they seek it out earnestly in prayer. And Father, may you be patient. May you be gentle. Lord, may you exercise your love again and calling those into the kingdom through the blood of Jesus Christ, saving those today who do not believe, that they too might enter into your kingdom and escape the judgment. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.